We are looking together this morning at the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And let's turn together in our Bibles to, first of all, Romans chapter 13, page 1306 in our pew Bibles, Romans 13. This is the Word of God. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So far from Romans 13, let's turn as well to 1 Peter chapter 2. In our pew Bibles, page 1392, 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll begin reading at verse 11. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So far from the Holy Word of God. If you're able to keep your Bibles open to these passages, if that's a possibility for you, that would be helpful. I invite you now as well to turn with me in the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 39, found in either in the forms of prayers and prayers books on page 246 or in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal on page 891. Lord's Day 39. Again, the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. What is God's will for you in the fifth commandment? And here is the catechism's exposition of that commandment. That I show honor, love, and faithfulness to my father and mother, and all those in authority over me. Submit myself with proper obedience to all their good teaching and discipline, and also that I be patient with their failings, for by their hand God wills to rule us. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have come in the course of our study to the fifth commandment, we come to a place where we've opened up Romans chapter 13 together and also 1 Peter chapter 2. Passages of Scripture that have been much bantied about, much talked about as to their relevance and the challenge they have for us and our challenge to understand the application of them to the particular time in which we live, the particular challenges we find ourselves facing. We know the fifth commandment focuses on children obeying their parents. Honor your father and your mother. But we see how the catechism directs us to the understanding that that basic commandment unpacks itself and flowers, so to speak, in terms of implications for all of life, which means that, as we say in the catechism, indeed, I show honor, love, and faithfulness to my father and mother, but also, and all those in authority over me. And so we have the challenge of understanding what that ought to look like, what the implications of that should be for us in our day and age. Romans 13 itself is an implication of an understanding of the fifth commandment, where we are told in that teaching to be subject to the governing authorities. That is a scriptural application of the fifth commandment. Now, it's important that we recognize a connection between the seed in terms of children honoring their father and mother, and the flower in terms of the way that applies to all authorities. Because there is a reciprocal relationship, you could say, a back and forth to that. And it's important for us, as those who may struggle at times with what it means to submit to authority over us, to realize that what we do and how we do it, how we carry ourselves, how we talk, how we complain, will have implication for how our children express their humble submission to us. We are leading by example. That's a challenge. I trust that convicts us in some ways. And I trust we'll be able to realize and appreciate as well that sometimes when we find ourselves struggling, resisting, we may be giving indication to the fact that we have forgotten that God rules the universe. And we have forgotten that over all of this business is the authority of God. And that should help us. And questions come, don't they? Questions have come. We have been faced with questions. We have sought to answer questions in terms of what about this and what about that? Are there not exceptions? Yes, there are. What does that look like? Who decides? I want to face this question in the way that we have been doing so for each of the commandments. What does the Bible say about? So what does the Bible say about submitting to authority? And the same basic four questions, I trust, will structure our approach this morning. The first one is this: why is this so important? Well, it's what the Bible says. It's because of who God is. It's because of what God is like. The Catechism sums up its answer, which gives us an overall approach to this question, by saying that it is through their hand, that is through my parents. Certainly when I was a little boy, it was through my parents. The way my parents exercise authority over me today is not in the same way as it was when I was a toddler or when I was a teenager. But it's through my parents and those in authority over me in the various realms of life, we might say in the church, in the workplace, in our city, in our province, in our land. It's through their hand that God chooses to rule us, or God wills to rule us. That's God's will. And that very same thing was indeed expressed in Romans chapter 13, right? Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. At first blush, that may seem to be unacceptable to us until we understand the glory of what is being said there. The powers that be, the authorities that exist, the ones that we have today, and even as Paul was writing this, I understand it would have been Nero who was emperor during his day. The powers that be, the ones that exist. Prime Minister Justin Trudeau, Premier Doug Ford, Mayor Patrick Brown are the ones that are where they are by the appointment of God. We're not suggesting God agrees with everything they say and think and do, but we are confessing a wonderful acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God over everything. God is the ruler yet. God is in control. God has raised up these leaders in this day. Now that makes them responsible to Him. We've read from Psalm chapter 2. They are to kiss the Son. They are to bow before Him with reverence and awe. They are to be responsible to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. But they are the powers that be. And that's a confession that we make. That's something that we see in Scripture. Just another illustration of this might be what we have in Daniel. In Daniel chapter 4. I don't know, boys and girls, if you know the account of when Nebuchadnezzar had become arrogant and proud, and he looked about at all of the beautiful hanging gardens in the glorious city of Babylon. And he says, "Is this not great Babylon?" And the Lord struck him down so that he became like an animal with winged feathers and eating grass like a cow. The Lord had put him down. And Nebuchadnezzar's response to this, his acknowledgement in all of these things, we read in Daniel chapter 4, he acknowledges that the Most, 4 verse 17, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. He gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men. He was certainly the lowest at that point, on his knees, eating grass like a cow. The Lord Most High rules in the kingdom of men. That's a great encouragement for us, is it not? Daniel 4, verse 35, at the end of the 34, actually, his dominion is an everlasting kingdom. This is still out of the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar. And his kingdom is from generation to generation. He's talking about God. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" It's an important starting point for us here in light of what we see in Scripture, is that God is sovereign. And God has given us the rulers that he has given us. It's important that we acknowledge that. It's important that we respond in keeping with that. 1 Peter 2, verse 13 has reminded us as well of that reality when it said, we are to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. That is to say that the way in which we submit to the ordinances of man around us speak to how we understand the authority of God, and demonstrate our commitment to live in humble submission to God. And the reason this is so significant, as we see here in 1 Peter 2, verse 12, is that our conduct is to be honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. There's a sense in which it ought to be said of us as Christians that characteristic of our lives is a willingness to live in humble submission. That's not always easy, and the way in which that ought to be done is not always plain or simply understood. Let's understand that, but let's acknowledge that at basic level, it ought to be known of us. It ought to be seen in us. Those who look around us ought to declare about us, your conduct is honorable. You people are different. In spite of everything we see happening around us, you are showing us something different. You're showing us, really, we understand, that we understand who is Lord. It's for the Lord's sake, therefore, that we do what we do, and we take the stance that we take. It's for the Lord's sake that we seek to live in humble submission, and we're not afraid to do so. It's important because God is God. It's important because we understand God is an authority. It's important because we understand God is sovereign over everything that has taken place and is taking place, the powers that be, the authorities that exist. And it's important for the sake of our witness, in terms of the way people see us respond to everything that takes place. Now, I'm going to go on in the second place to ask the question, why is this a problem for me? Why is this a problem for me? Why is it a problem? Because I don't like being told what to do. There's an issue. That's the fundamental issue. You know, if we think about the way in which our culture is going to hell, the way our culture is committing suicide, I think if we would try to describe one of the things that has come to the fore in our day and has been doing so forever, you could say, but we would say maybe more predominantly since the 60s. You would summarize it as saying, well, it's all about expressive individualism. You be you. You do your thing. And you let that come to expression in the way that you think is right. I think that describes the way in which we see people not understanding who in the world they are and wanting to express themselves in whatever way. And as we hear these things, we say, yes, that's it. That's what's wrong. I wonder if we would realize as we say these things that that's our fundamental problem. And that's why we think any talk about submitting to authority is so difficult. It's because I want to express myself in the way that I want to express myself. I want to think my thoughts. I want to do my thing. That's a problem for all of us. And so, what happens is, we have these challenges in our particular day, and we begin to get uncomfortable. We find the challenges all around us inconvenient, and we don't like that. And we wish it were different. Now, I haven't spoken to how we are called to respond when things are off the rails, how we are to respond when things are against the law of God. There is a place for our response in that sense. But let's appreciate in the beginning that there is a sense of discomfort among us. And when we find ourselves grumpy and grumbling and complaining, are we not sometimes giving expression, giving evidence of this sort of idolatry of self? We might have an idolatry of comfort. I just want things to be normal. I want things to be easy. I want things to be comfortable. But if that becomes an idol, that's a problem. There may be, on the other hand, an idolatry of freedom. We are called as free, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. We are to live in the midst of this world according to the will of God, submitting ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. As free, verse 16, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Our freedom is not a free-for-all. Our freedom is not the thing. Our freedom is not the most important thing. Our freedom is for the sake of service as bondservants to God. See, the challenge with regard to any talk of authority is that by nature we bristle under authority. I want to do it my way. And we've seen that from when we were little boys and little girls. And we still struggle with that. But we have to have this sense. I am to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now, there's a two-edged sword to that reality, for the Lord's sake. We're going to unpack that a little bit further. There are caveats, you could say, in terms of if the government asks you to do something that is contrary to the will of God, you must not do it. If it is flagrantly going against the will of God. So for the Lord's sake, it shows us that. But for the Lord's sake also, in a positive sense, means the way, boys and girls, the way you respond to mom and dad is at the same time the way you are responding to God. And the way we respond to the powers that be, the authorities that exist, is also an expression of the way we respond to God. So there is an acknowledgement of the challenge to get at our own hearts. Third question here this morning, how Jesus changes everything. How does Jesus change everything? Well, ultimately we know that the Lord Jesus is the one who has come to show us what we are called to be as image bearers of God, the one who has perfectly borne God's image, and we are called to be remade after the image of Christ, to be like Christ. But what has the Lord Jesus Christ done for us? The Lord Jesus Christ has come in humble submission to His Father. But it came in the context, if we understand the way history plays out, and recognize that today's the first Sunday of Advent, if that means anything to us liturgically, maybe not that much, but that means Christmas is about 4 weeks away, 4 Sundays away. And how was it that Jesus came into the world at Christmas? What was the context that allowed that to take place? A decree went out from Caesar Augustus. The Lord put Caesar there. Oh, Caesar, the likes of Augustus and others who would follow him, were of the sort that said, you have to bow before me as Lord. And you recognize that's not for us. That's not the way that Christians will live, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't bow to the big statue of King Nebuchadnezzar. He would only bow to the authority of God. But it was in the context of the rule of Caesar Augustus that Jesus was born. We also know, don't we, after Jesus was born, he grew up. As a 12-year-old boy, they took him to the temple. He was wiser than his teachers. He was there speaking amongst the crowd of the teachers of the law, and they were fascinated at the things that he knew. Well, he wrote the book. Of course he knew. And then his parents had gone on ahead without him and then realized Jesus had been left behind at the temple. And then we're told at the end of Luke's gospel that he went on home with them and he was subject to them. Can you imagine that? Jesus needing to be subject to Mary and Joseph? I'm sure they were better parents than I am, but I'm sure they weren't perfect and Jesus had to be subject to them. I'm sure they made mistakes. And as our catechism says in an eloquent way, we are to be patient with their failings. And that means we're also to be patient with the failings of those around us today in authority over us. That has application for the way we speak and the way we conduct ourselves. There needs to be a spirit of humble, patient submission, if at all possible. So Jesus set that tone from the days of early youth. That's the life that he led. He showed us the way. He came to be about his Father's business. That's what the point was. I'm about my Father's business, but he did it in such a way that that meant he would be in subjection to his earthly parents for the time. And every step of the way, it was his meat, it was his food and drink to do the will of his Father. But when they came at the end of the gospel accounts, or just before his going to the cross, the night in which he was betrayed, when they came with clubs and swords to take him away, when those under authority came to arrest him. You remember, boys and girls? Peter stands up and he takes out his sword. He actually cuts off the ear of poor Malchus and Jesus has to heal it. Jesus says, put away your sword. That's not the kind of kingdom that we are involved in here. And Jesus humbly gives himself after showing who he is, I am, and they fall on their backs. He gives himself into their hands because they are doing what was their duty to do, and Jesus submits to that responsibility. Or what does Jesus do in Pilate's presence? John chapter 19, we have Jesus before Pilate. And the Jews have been clamoring, John 19, verse 6, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate says, you take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that, he was the more afraid, and well, he should have been. He went again to the praetorium, back into Jesus, after having been out with the crowd, and he said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power, or I have authority to crucify you, and power or authority to release you? And Jesus answered, you could have no power at all unless it had been given you from above. And it was given him from above. Pilate was the power that be, the authority that existed. And Jesus submits to that authority and goes to the cross. That's why in Peter's account, 1 Peter, that we've read together, when we're called also even to suffer, to experience inconvenience in the face of obedience to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, we're told in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. He is committing himself into Pilate's hand, but that's not what we're talking about, into the hands of the one who judges righteously. That's the hands of God himself. He knows that in all of this, in committing himself into the hands of Pilate, he's committing himself into the hands of God. But what did he do? 1 Peter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. He bore our sins. That's why you're free. That's why you're free in the midst of this world. You're free from the guilt of sin. You're free from the power of sin. You're free from the fear of man. You're free from living in such a way that the government is the boogeyman. The government is everything, so that sort of governs your life, and you live in dread fear or in raucous anger. You're free because you know who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that means we're free to submit in every way we possibly can. We're free to express a spirit of submission. Because we know who we are in Christ. Because we know what we have received in Christ. He bore our sins. We're free from guilt. We're confident of a glorious future. We're in his hands. And it's going to be okay. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We take rest in that. So, fourth question, what does thankfulness look like? What does thankfulness look like? Well, it looks like, as we've been encouraged here, it looks like the way of humble submission in every way you possibly can. That needs to be the characteristic of the Christian life. The Catechism sums it up, I show honor, love, and faithfulness to my father and mother and all those in authority over me. Every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. That's what it looks like. But it looks like that for us in Christ. And because of Christ. And only because of Christ. If this seems incredibly hard, we need to acknowledge it's hard and it's impossible for any single one of us, apart from knowing who we are in Christ. And that's why Romans 13 ends with this encouragement, 13 verse 14, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." You see, ultimately, every difficulty we have with submitting to authority from our side, lay aside the fact that authorities make mistakes, authorities arrogate to themselves things they shouldn't, we can talk about those things, but every problem from our side is because of the lust of our flesh. I don't like this. This is uncomfortable for me. This is not what I would have chosen. I think this is dumb. But make no provision for the lusts of the flesh. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's my urging for all of us who find this difficult. That's all of us, I would say. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in Him. Keep trusting Him. I say to all of us as Christians, and if you've never trusted Him, make sure you trust Him now. You need His help. You need the confidence that comes from knowing He bore my sins in His own body on the tree. He submitted Himself to ungodly, worldly authority like that of Pilate because He knew behind it was the hand of His Father. Through their hand, it is the will of God to rule all of these things. So put on the Lord Jesus Christ and then express a spirit of humility and service, that our fear, so rather, our freedom is freedom to serve. Not freedom to do our own thing, but freedom to serve. Now, of course, here's the challenge. We know the basic thing. The Catechism expresses it this way, right? Honor, love, show faithfulness to all those in authority over us. We submit ourselves with proper obedience. There is the little word we'd like to get behind, with proper obedience. Okay, so there's an indication. Sometimes you have to make decisions about what kind of obedience will be proper in this situation over against that responsibility. And I submit myself with proper obedience to all their good teaching and discipline. So, here, that's easy. That's not good. I think that's dumb. I'm done. No, that's not how we should understand this. Now, of course, behind that is the teaching of the Bible. The example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm not going to bow the knee to that big statue just because you tell me to do it, Nebuchadnezzar. I'm not going to do that because I serve the living God. And He is my God, and He will take care of me. The early Christians would not bring their pinch of incense to the altar in honor of Caesar as Lord because Jesus Christ is Lord, and they were right in doing so. The apostles in the early New Testament church, when the gospel was going forward and they were preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when they had done that glorious healing miracle in the temple in Acts chapter 3, in the name of Jesus Christ, I say, rise up and walk. And then they were told afterward by the ruling council of the Jews in Jerusalem, be quiet, speak no longer in this name. Acts chapter 4. And they said, you decide whether it is wise for us to obey you or to obey God, but we cannot but speak of the things that we have seen or heard. And again, Acts 5, verse 29, we must obey God rather than man. So we know there are circumstances where you must take a stand and obey God. And we've struggled with that, haven't we, over the course of the past year and a half? What does obedience to God look like in the face of the requirements of the state? And I submit to you that the answer for us is not simply saying, well, what they say is dumb, so I'm done with that. Some of those who have gone all the way to death have shown us something different than that. I made reference yesterday in a conference on some of these subjects to the example of Guido de Bray. He is, boys and girls, the one who God used to write the Belgic Confession. And the Belgic Confession was a testimony to wicked King Philip of Spain in those days, written in 1561, to what the truth of the Bible was all about. When wicked King Philip of Spain and his cohorts in the area of what is now Belgium, the southern Netherlands, you would say, but in Belgium, was saying, effectively, you can't preach the gospel. But they did it anyway. But Guido de Bray did so in a glorious way. This is what we need to learn from. When the Belgic Confession was tossed over the castle wall in Tournai, that southern part of Belgium, or the southern part of the Netherlands, which was Belgium at the time, they appended to it a letter. And the letter was plain to say, "We honor you, most gracious King. And if you would come into our assemblies, you would hear that we pray for you. And you would understand that we encourage one another to pay our taxes." You know, we might take the argument here in our day. The government is bad. The government supports abortion. The government is promoting a world where we are not allowed to speak the truth about the sin of homosexuality. We shouldn't pay our taxes. No, that's not the conclusion that we ought to come to. It wasn't the conclusion that Guido de Bray came to. It's not the conclusion of what we have in Romans chapter 13. We pay our taxes. Guido de Bray said, "We'll do that." You see, he was willing to submit in all things lawful. But he held out as an offer of peace the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ whom we preach. Matthew chapter 10 was part of what he had submitted to the king. Where we're told by the Lord Jesus, "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven." Guido de Bray was still confessing Christ humbly to his most gracious king, he said, Philip of Spain. But he wanted him to understand the gospel, so he held that truth before him. And he said, "If you find us guilty, let the beatings continue and the tortures resume." But he also said, "We will give our backs to stripes, our tongues to knives, our mouths to gags, and our whole bodies to the flames, rather than go against the truth of God's word in any way." But one of the reasons he wrote what he did was to emphasize to the king, we are not radical freedom fighters. And there was some of that going on. There were revolts. There was anarchy in the world, in the hands of what you would call the Anabaptists of those days. And there were those, even in Guido de Bray's circles, who had bought in, you could say, to the teaching of the gospel. And then they said, "Well, let's mount up a revolt." They would say, "You know, we're not allowed to sing the psalms in the city. Let's gather big crowds and sing the psalms in these chanteries," where they would sing lustily the psalms of God. Now, that's maybe not so bad. They weren't allowed to. Guido de Bray said, "No, I don't think you should take that approach." But many of them did it anyway. But what happened in the context of that, and this is what he's trying to argue against in sending forth the Belgic Confession, we're not seditious people, we're not anarchists, we're not seeking to revolt, we're not seeking to overthrow your reign. But sometimes with the singing of the Psalms, the crowds would gather in such a way that it was not so, any longer a desire to exalt the name of God, but was to get in on a good row against the government. And that ended badly in the end of 1566. The beginning of 1566, what happened was they had a measure of peace and they were able to preach freely, but they many times had to do it out in the fields. That's what they did. They had to be creative. They weren't allowed to preach the gospel. They went to the fields. Hedge preaching, it was called. But this sort of gathering up of steam in a sort of raucous, rebellious way over against the king, without so much a concern for the glory of God, ended up with a pillaging of the cathedrals, tearing down all of the icons, this iconoclasm they called it. And this was also the context, I mean, Guido de Bray warned against it, and this is what he had been speaking against, but it also led to his death. But this is what I want to speak about in terms of his going to his death. I just want to share this, boys and girls as well, when he was led up to the scaffold. He was hung. Just like he said, we're going to give our tongues to knives, our backs to stripes. He was hung. But as he was kicked up the scaffold, he begins to minister to those around him, many of his followers. And the first thing he says to them is, honor the government. They're doing what their duty is. And then he says, remember the gospel. Now that's a challenge for us to consider. And then he died. He died in that way, alongside of his friend, Peregrin de la Grange was his name. He was a little more feisty than Guido. Peregrin de la Grange is just a bonus for you. He polished his shoes that day for his hanging because he was going to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, what we're taught here is that we don't have to be afraid of the government. We don't have to make the government everything because we know whose we are. That means we are able to submit to the government in all things lawful, even sometimes if we think it's dumb. And that means we'll have at times to make decisions. Is it of the order of what the apostles were facing? Speak no longer in this name. We'd have to preach Christ anyway. When the government makes its restrictions upon our worship services, we struggle with that. We wonder how it is that we should deal with that. And we have a conflict of obligations. We have a command from God to worship Him. We have the command, say, of Colossians 3, verse 16. In the joy and blessing of the thankfulness we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are called to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, and we're to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're to sing, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. We've made decisions about what we're going to do in the context of worship and to how far we should obey the government. And then we have a challenge in terms of realizing it's not always easy understanding what you're supposed to do. And some people say, well, just obey the government whatever it says. No, you can't obey the government whatever it says. But our general demeanor and attitude should, as far as we can, be one of submission. And on the other hand, you have people saying, well, we should rise up and fight. And you've seen, we've seen, not so much here, praise be to God, but we've seen it in our churches, we've seen it in other churches, horrific division over these things. And what do you see in the context of both sets of instruction in Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2? Romans 13, in the middle of it, after the whole teaching about, you know, honor to whom honor is due, pay your taxes. Verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. Love one another. And hold on to one another. Similarly, then in 1 Peter chapter 2, actually it's into chapter 3, we didn't read it. But this is sort of summing it up in terms of everything we're challenged to be. 1 Peter 3 verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind. having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Be of one mind. That's not to suggest be of one mind in terms of how we respond now to this situation, but we have one mind to say, you know what? We will have differences of opinion, but we're going to hold on to each other, and we're going to find a way to make it work, and we're going to find a way to show that we live in humble submission. Yes, to one another, to the governing authorities, and to God himself. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for the confidence we have in this world, knowing that you are God. Thank you for the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thank you for the blessing that is ours, the freedom that we have in the midst of this world. As was said yesterday, we are able to suffer with the Lord Jesus Christ. We will take a hit for the Lord Jesus Christ because we know that he is valuable. And that means we will endure hardship. We will withstand inconveniences. We will strive to be as submissive as is possible according to your word, being mindful of all of the concerns that we have, to love one another, to love our neighbor as ourself, to love and honor God. We thank you for how you have led us in these things, and we pray that you will continue to do so, perhaps as we face more challenging times, but even as we acknowledge, Lord, this too is from your hand. It is in your hands. And we are yours in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.